preachers. I want to deal a while with the doctrine of John Calvin, which I believe is the scriptural doctrine of the union of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that relates to our lives and to our preaching. The first part of the address, I want to deal in a general way with the background of our union with Christ in Scripture and in Calvin's teaching. And then in the second part of the address, I would particularly like to take what he says in his 2 Samuel sermons, which I've recently been translating and going over the translation for about the fourth time to try to get it right, and all those 2 Samuel sermons being very much in my head, I've taken out excerpts from them, which I want to share with you, that I think may help you as preachers as you are endeavoring to proclaim to your congregation the greatest reality that we can know as a human, union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I ask for the Spirit's help as we come to this tremendous, glorious subject. First of all, then, I want to speak about the general scriptural teaching on union with Christ. And under that, I shall speak first of the purpose of our union with Christ. What is the purpose that God ordained that the elect sinners, lost sinners, should be brought into union with Christ? What is the purpose of all this? What is the end and the goal of all this? And Calvin surely starts in the Trinity. God is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A God of light and life and love and ineffable benediction within himself. And the love of the Father to the Son being so great that the Father determined he would create a world. And in that world, put in it a human race who would be in the image of the Son, so that they could be like the Son. God's love being so overflowing and outgoing, as one of the great church fathers, Richard St. Victor, brings out, that his love isn't turned in on himself, it goes out to others, and so he makes a world and peoples it with those who can be like his Son and can share in the life and the benediction and the blessing of the Holy Trinity, that we would be his and he would be ours forever. And then we know the beginnings of the history of redemption, how the dark shadows enter so very early into the picture in the Garden of Eden, and the sin that comes in, the willful rebellion of our first parents, and sin bringing alienation from God and alienation from one another and from nature. It's sin bringing death. But God, far from being caught by surprise by the choice that the human race freely made in its first parents, God had made provision before he ever made the world for their sin, that still they should be his. So God had provided to send his Son to come down into a lost, broken, dying, sinful human race and to take on, with apart from sin, its humanity, its human nature, so that this human race, through his coming as one of us, through his work, through his holy life, through his atoning death, through his glorious physical bodily resurrection, through his ascension, through his pouring out of the Spirit upon us, so we could be reunited to God through his human nature. And so therefore the purpose of union with Christ is that we can be brought back to the Father through the Son, becoming one of us in our flesh, lifting us up in himself. That then is the purpose of union with Christ. Now I want to speak next of the execution of this purpose. We shall look at several texts. I actually have 6 points. If I'd known Sinclair had 8, I would have tried to get 8. but let's just go with six. 6 points on the execution of the purpose that we should be the Lord's. The Lord's should be ours. First of all, election. Election in Christ. I want you to turn, if you would, to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. I do not want to take the time to read the whole passage, and I'm certainly not trying to expound the whole passage. I'm only taking one point out of each passage, though I hope the point that I take out and the way I take it out is faithful to the shape and the structure and the spirit of each passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and so forth, down through the 14th verse in particular. Now, what is being said here is that all the spiritual blessings which God has to give us and which are necessary to us to be reunited to the Father, the predestination unto the adoption of children, redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins, wisdom, prudence, inheritance, that all of these blessings that God has for us and has for his people, those are housed in Christ, who is now risen and is in the heavenly places. And when it speaks of the heavenly places, it's not speaking so much of the future that we shall have those blessings in heaven, though that is true enough, particularly the inheritance. But it's speaking of what we have now in Christ. And though his glorified body is in heaven at the right hand of the Father, still through the Spirit we are united to that Christ. We get the blessings in and through our union with that Christ. We notice in verse 4, that, for instance, that the believing and the persevering that the saints do is not what causes the relationship to Christ, but rather the believing and the persevering of the saints spring from the relationship, the union to Christ, established, ordained before there was a world. And we notice, particularly in verse 3, verse 4, verse 7, 10, 11, 13, that union with Christ is the operative factor that brings the blessing into realities in our lives. Union with Christ, in him, in auto, in ho, in Christo, in Christ, in him. That it is the being in him that makes it work. All the blessings of God. So, blessings of God. God has predestinated us in Christ. Then, a second point. Providence. What God is doing in our lives is most directly related to our position in Christ. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. A wonderful summary of all the meaning of providence in our lives. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And what is being said here is that all things that God allows to happen to us are being used as so many different types of instruments, as hammers and chisels, to shape us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And that God will never let anything come into your life, whether it's something terrible or something wonderful, but what that thing will be an instrument to shape you the more into the image of his Son. That is the good. All things work together for good. The good is that we shall be more like Christ. That's the thrill of being a preacher in a church for years and years. You see the people under the Word and in the praying becoming more like Christ. That's the ultimate good. That, you see, is where the prosperity gospel in the United States has gone so far astray. They take the good. They say all things work for good. God wants to bless His people. God wants to have His people to have good. And then they connect it from His purpose that we should be like Jesus. That's the good. So the idea is, well, He wants you to have a larger house, an excellent job, better paying, a new car, and some of them apparently a different, younger wife. And without any connection to God's definition of good, which is we should be like His Son. Now, of course, it may well be. That is, will make you more like His Son to have a new car. Then some of us, apparently, it makes us more like His Son to keep driving an old clunker with full of hungry, screaming children as you go down the road. But God uses all these things for a purpose. These are not accidents in my life. It is to make me more like His Son, in whom I am elected. God's providence is in the context of union with Christ being worked out in us. Then a third point, Christ's incarnation. If you'd perhaps turn briefly to refer to Hebrews chapter 2, particularly verses 7 through 17, which I will not read other than to summarize it. It's speaking of Christ taking not the nature of angels. And I know there's a problem in the Greek text there. Either taking or taking hold of the nature of angels, but taking the nature of the seed of Abraham. Angels don't die. He doesn't come to redeem angels. He comes to redeem men. And so He takes our nature. He becomes one of us, in order that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so He takes our nature, He becomes one of us, and takes it down into death and pays the price and brings it up into resurrection life. And the great blessing spoken of in this passage is sanctification, sanctifying us so we can be back in the family, back united to the Father. And the mode of sanctification is made perfectly clear in this passage. It is oneness in verse 14. He has to be one with us. We have to be one with Him for this glorious transformation that we can begin to be sanctified and brought back into the family of God. And then a fourth consideration, Christ's federal headship to His elect being based on oneness with His people, particularly Romans 5, 12 through 21, which I will not take time to read, and also related verses in 1 Corinthians 15, 21 to 23, and then verse 45, teaching that we are all united to the first Adam who sinned, and by one man death comes into the world. We sinned in him. We're born here in Adam. And the point that's brought out, one of the points in Romans 5, is that the reality of our being united to Adam is shown in the fact that we all die. And apparently, he's even making reference to the death of infants who haven't sinned after the similitude of Adam, but because they're connected to Adam, even a baby can die. And so our union with Adam is not so much a psychological experience, something we may feel, but is a reality that's seen in death. But then there's a last Adam, Christ. He comes in order that we may be taken out of the old Adam and placed into the last Adam. And as the first Adam commits sin and brings death, so the last Adam is obedient and pays the price and brings life and restoration to fellowship with the Father. And so one of the old Puritans, I believe it was Howe, I'm not sure, once said this: there are only two men in the world, two men, first Adam and last Adam, and all other men hang about their belts like keys on a girdle. And so we're either in Adam or in Christ. And in both cases, there is a corporate, organic, metaphysical, true, ontological relationship. In Adam and those that have been saved in Christ. Then a fifth point I'll bring out that will help complete the biblical and Calvinist teaching of union with Christ. Christ's high priestly work. Particularly in John's Gospel, chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of our Savior. Especially verses 5 through 26. And there are four blessings spoken of there, which are related to Romans 8, 28 to 30, and related to Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, and to the other passages we've looked at. And the blessings spoken of in particular in John 17, glory, eternal life, knowledge of God, sanctification. And these blessings all become ours through union with Christ, through union with that one that is standing in our place and interceding for us before he goes out as our substitute to pay the price of our sin. And it's wonderful to look in verses 6 and 9 of John 17 and see that we're being given by the Father to the Son. We're the love gift of the Father to the Son. We are his church. And then in verses 10 and 11, the Son gives these love gifts back to the Father for the Father to keep. And so all of it is based on a unity of us in the Son being kept by the Father. And thus Christ prays in this prayer of John 17 for oneness, with him and with the Father, then oneness among ourselves. And I can understand your being exercised in the Church of Scotland, the woman's question and wishing to keep your unity. And I really bow on my knees for you and pray for you that God will be with you and give you his wisdom in the matter. Obviously, the oneness was of the utmost concern to the praying Christ. And then the sixth point, the continuing results of Christ's incarnation in our nature, of his atonement in our nature, of his resurrection in our nature, and then of his being head forever to all the elect. First of all, I want us to think just very briefly about Romans chapter 6, the continuing nature of Christ's historic union with our flesh. Romans 6, the context is, how shall we continue in sin? Somebody had obviously said to Paul, if you preach free grace, then that will lead to licentious living, to antinomianism. And so the apostle says, but that's a total understanding of what it means to have received free grace. Because don't you understand that those of us that have received the free grace of God in Christ have been crucified with Christ in a oneness in Christ's death. Not only, you see, was Christ our substitute, he was that. He was the substitute of sinners. He was also our representative in some way that's much harder theologically to understand than substitution. He takes us with him to the cross. And the old black spiritual in the South, were you there when they crucified my Lord? In the profoundest sense, Romans 6 says, we were there in him. We were crucified with him to sin. And Calvin makes much of the teaching of Hebrews that through the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself. And therefore, when Christ was dying for our sins and to our sins on the cross, the Holy Spirit was there, and the Holy Spirit is eternal, and the Holy Spirit is here. And so when there's a sin that in my life that I'm facing and having to struggle with and is trying to get the best of me, then the Holy Spirit, who was there when Jesus' blood was pouring down fresh into the soil of Judea, that Holy Spirit can bring the virtue of the death of Christ to sin to me and help me die to that, because I was in him. I'm united to him in his death, baptized into his death. And in the same way, the fruit of the Christian life that is required, the love and the forgiveness and the joy and the peace and all of that that's far beyond my human nature. Because I was with him in his resurrection, the same Holy Spirit in whose virtue he was raised is here, uniting me to the risen Christ, and brings the virtue of the resurrection into this life. And we could speak of another passage, John 15, which again I will not read. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Abide in me. Bring forth much fruit. And that speaking of not something that is unreal, or just in the past, something that is real and is present right now as we abide in Christ. There's a real organic relationship to him in which the sap and of the vital life that's in the very heart of the Trinity comes into us. And by flowing through us begins to produce something that we don't have in and of ourselves. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, Christ-likeness in a word. We get that through unity with him, through oneness with him. That is a continuing reality. The same in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit, there's a vital organic outgrowth of inner principle flowing from corporate union with our Savior. Now let me summarize briefly what Calvin has to say about the necessity and the importance of this vital personal union with Christ. First, from Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 11, Section 12. What we constantly maintain is that our righteousness and life are in the death and resurrection of Christ. And then in his commentary on John 6, 51, though righteousness flows from God alone, still we shall not attain the full manifestation of it anywhere else than in the flesh of Christ. For in it was accomplished the redemption of man. In it, he means in his flesh, a sacrifice was offered to atone for sins, and an obedience yielded to God. Having vanquished death, it was received into heavenly glory and filled with the Spirit. It follows, therefore, that all the parts of life have been placed in the flesh of Christ. And then Calvin goes on to say in Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 17, Section 11, this: the flesh of Christ gives life, not only because we once obtained salvation by it, but because now, while we are made one with Christ by a sacred union, the same flesh breathes life into us. Or to express it more briefly, because engrafted into the body of Christ by the secret agency of the Spirit, we have life in common with him. For from the hidden fountain of the Godhead, life was miraculously infused into the body of Christ, that it might flow thence to us. I see not how anyone can expect to have redemption and righteousness in the cross of Christ and life in his death without trusting first of all to true communion with Christ himself. These blessings could not reach us did not Christ previously make himself ours. Now I want to come to the second division of my address this afternoon, having looked rather generally at what Calvin believes about our union with Christ, its purpose, and then the execution of its purpose. Secondly, I want to speak about some of Calvin's specific references to union with Christ in his 2 Samuel sermons as this relates to the preaching ministry. I think it's good sometimes as preachers to draw aside a little bit, which is what, at least part of what this conference at Creef is for, and to think about the goal and the end of our preaching. I remember about 10 years ago there was a piece of land in our family was being surveyed in South Carolina to determine the lines for some timber to be cut so that it wouldn't cut any of the neighbors' timber. And I was there as the line was being run through the woods, hoping no snakes would get us. And speaking to the surveyor, and he was telling me, because of the changes in the magnetic North Pole, how even the best surveying equipment can get a bit off. Of course, there are scientific ways they can figure what the declination is and all that sort of thing, but even the finest surveyors every now and then will take their surveying equipment out on a clear night and line it up with the North Star. From that fixed pole, that fixed position, they can get the equipment perfectly in order so as to run a true line through the land. And our preaching can be like that. Sometimes we need to stand back and look at the great fixed pole star, the glory of God in our union with Christ, and think of how our preaching, how our living, how our praying, how our motivation lines up with that. And God can use that to help us, as He's certainly used it to help me. Now I have here four things I want to say, A, B, C, and D. A, and I take this from Calvin's advice to us from these 2 Samuel sermons. A, let preachers believe the simple gospel. Let preachers see to it that they believe the simple gospel. In institutes, Book 2, Chapter 16, Section 12. That's a great section on the mediation of Christ and the Apostles' Creed. But 2:16-12, Calvin makes this wonderful sentence. I would that we could take it with us every Sunday into the pulpit. This is what he says. This is our wisdom, duly to feel how much our salvation cost the Son of God. This is our wisdom, duly to feel how much our salvation cost the Son of God. For great preaching, and by great I don't mean preaching that magnifies the preacher, but preaching that does the souls of the needy good. We need not so much high intellect, marvelous voice, wonderful pulpit technique, though those things can be very good if you have them. But we need a preacher, whatever his gifts and training, who goes into the pulpit with a fresh awareness of the preciousness of the death of Jesus for his soul. That will put you on preaching ground. I attended Handel's Messiah in Edinburgh on the 2nd of January, and there's one line that's constantly been coming into my mind since that time, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. He shall purify the sons of Levi. And I've prayed it, Lord, purify us, the sons of Levi. In other words, one of the things we need all of our days, no matter how much we may know, is to know that the gospel is true for us. As Ephesians 6, speaking of spiritual warfare and armor, speaks of the gospel shoes. How very important every pastoral visit that we make, and we have on our gospel shoes. And every time we rise up to preach, we have on our gospel shoes. And every controversy we try to settle, we have on gospel shoes. Calvin says this in his Sermon 24 of the 2 Samuel. After having affirmed, without any hesitation, the sovereign, eternal election of God, he then says that we are to concentrate in our ministry not on theories of election, but on the written word of the gospel. Let me quote him directly. I have already said that because of our crudeness, he means our weakness, our humanity, our lack of understanding, our coldness, because of our crudeness, we must begin by the word. He means the written, objective word that tells us about the gospel, that Jesus died for our sins. He says, we begin with the word. Why? because there are those who say to themselves that even if they have been elected by God before the foundation of the world, how and by what means will they know it? Hence, we must not be surprised if all those who vault into such speculations break their neck by their recklessness. He's truthful, but not always tactful. Let us learn, therefore, to begin with the word which is clear to us. And I think what Sinclair Ferguson was saying this morning about Calvin's teaching on assurance being in line with the Westminster Confession is absolutely correct. And I think it's confirmed by what he's saying. He's saying, how would you get assurance? He knew it was a struggle. And he's speaking to his congregation. This is a real sermon he gave in St. Peter's in 1562. And he knows that they're there and their ministers there. They're struggling. So how can you get assurance? He says, where do you start? Let us begin with the word which is clear to us. He means the written word of the gospel. Start with that. And when we want to know if we are children of God, remember that it says that whoever will believe in the Son of God will never die. Referring to John 11:26. Let us realize that God grants this privilege to all creatures, that he will accept them as his own children in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us realize that in believing in the gospel, we are made participants in all the blessings of the Son of God, who is represented there as our righteousness, so that he truly justifies us. Now when we have realized all that is proper and expedient for our salvation, we are to accept it for ourselves. And then he says this, there are those who are not content with the preaching of the gospel. You always seem to get those in theological seminaries. But they want to fly without wings above the clouds and want to hear the secret counsel of God. They would like for God to leave his account room and his books open. And yet they despise this grace which should be sufficient for them. He means the simple gospel. It's not enough. It's not good enough for them. That is why he teaches us to apply ourselves to his word. When we would like to be assured and resolute about God's love for us, and when we would like to know the cause of his goodness, then let us say, Lord, it is according to your word. Let preachers believe the simple gospel. He goes on to say, and I don't want to overquote, deal with election, and say, of course, the gospel is established in election. But where we start and where we must remain all our life is standing with our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then B, a second thing I believe Calvin would say to us as preachers who want to have a ministry that is used by God in effecting union of sinners with Christ and strengthening the union that believers already have with their Savior and Head. Secondly, he says to us, let preachers be assured of forgiveness themselves. That's not different from the first point, maybe approaching it from a slightly different perspective, but it's the same thing. Let preachers be assured of forgiveness themselves. Let them seek that assurance. In the Epistle to the Hebrews and in Leviticus, Calvin shows how the high priest first had to take blood for himself before he could offer for the people, which often in at least many Presbyterian communion services, the minister is served first as a way of saying he is the sinner that needs the blood of Christ to himself before he can minister to those people who need the blood of Christ. And so we need to know and seek to be sure that the blood of Christ is on our souls. Because in the blood of Christ and in all that is conveyed by that, you see, there is the power to transform society, to change the world. And when we feel it upon ourselves, so this fresh anointing, the Spirit convincing us of the power of the blood of Christ, uniting us to the Savior, we will not fail to know its value for the world, and we will not fail to give ourselves to the ministry of preaching this gospel. to the world. I want to quote a little bit from Sermon 23, a different sermon in this series, where he's dealing with Psalm 89 and also 2 Samuel 7, speaking of how God is going to use and bless and establish the house of David. And God says, on the one hand, he will bless them, but on the other hand, he will chastise them if they go off. And Calvin is saying, does it seem strange that God both says he'll be gracious to us and yet he will chastise us? And he says those two things are together. And he says, why? He says, this is to show that when God pardons us and buries our offenses, it is done in the name of the mediator. That is, God will be gracious to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we conclude that we will obtain pardon for all our offenses in his name, that God will not punish us for them severely. He goes on to speak of even the faithful perhaps breaking the law of God, profaning his statutes. He goes on to say a remarkable thing. Many feel that Calvinist theology is very harsh. But I don't think, if you've read it very far, you would think that. Listen. He says, this demonstrates that God will not only have mercy on minor faults, which are committed out of ignorance and error. Something you say, well, I didn't know any better. But also on our enormous transgressions, when we did know better. Those are the worst kind. And he says, God will have mercy on the worst kind, for which we cannot plead ignorance nor absence of light. He says, this is not said to encourage us to loosen our self-control so that we may have more audacity to sin, but it's said so that we might not fail to hope in God, although we have very seriously stumbled in some offense. And of course, you never know what's in another person's heart. But I can, just breaking this quote, I can just think it's at least possible. There may be someone in our company today who, because of some sin they have committed, and it was secret and no one knew it, but it is pulling them down. And perhaps you feel God will never use you. And if you could, you'd give it all up. But listen. Listen to this. Calvin says, if we have seriously stumbled, let us not doubt that we still have an entrance to obtain pardon in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is explained in Scripture so that poor sinners will never be discouraged. But on the contrary, even if they're almost ready to enter into the depths of hell, they may still aspire to reach our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing by this means that God will be gracious to them. And the word is, we may have gone off in something we hate and are ashamed of. The Father says, come back to me and my Son, and I'll cleanse you, and I'll fill you, and I'll use you. Let preachers be assured of forgiveness themselves. Then see, third point. Let preachers appreciate the riches they have available in their union with Christ. Let us appreciate the riches we have available in our union with Christ. In several of these 2 Samuel sermons, Calvin speaks of how Jesus Christ replaces the Old Testament temple and replaces the Old Testament ephod, the temple being the manifested sign of God's presence and favor among his people, and then the ephod being the manifested sign of how God would guide them in battles and so forth and so on. The ephod is gone and the temple is destroyed. Christ has replaced it. And Calvin is at great pains to say the New Testament believer, the believer today, has not lost anything by the loss of the temple and the loss of the ephod and the loss of the Ark of the Covenant. But because Christ is the fullness of that to which these things were casting shadows ahead of them, and because Christ is the richness, the fullness of all that they meant and all that they were foreshadowing. And because Christ is available to us now, we're infinitely the gainer. We have tremendous resources as His people in union with Him. He says in another sermon, 21, our condition today is much better and more desirable than that of the ancient fathers, in that God has chosen our Lord Jesus Christ not to build Him a house, but that He is the very temple of His divinity. That is, He is with us not in mere shadow only, but in truth and in substance. He goes on to say, let us embrace this infinite goodness of God which He shows us when it pleases Him to inhabit not only alongside us like the temple, but inside us. Furthermore, He wants us to be temples of His body and to live from the substance of His Son to the point that we are participants in His nature. Then interestingly, Calvin goes on to say, given that that's true, you would expect to see major effects of it in the church today. But sometimes it seems like we don't. So how do we explain that? He says, today the fruit of Christ's incarnation, which replaces the temple, should be available and gathered up in the church. But it doesn't seem to be so as a matter of external appearance. In other words, what he's saying is this doctrine of union with Christ, is it just religious language? Is it a theory, sort of like the late Francis Schaeffer's upper story leap, something irrational, something that doesn't come down and make a difference in our space-time existence? Or is it real? Does it make a difference? Calvin is saying that even though we're taught we're united with Christ, yet look at some of the things that some of us may be going through and that all of us at various times as God's church will go through. And I quote him again from Sermon 21. What is the actual condition of Christians? St. Paul says we are pilgrims, 1 Corinthians 4:11. Paul uses a word which implies much more in the original language. We are without home and station. We're not only like a bird who is on the branch, but like the dust which is blown by the wind. That's what our condition is. Now, how does this fit in with our being established so that our enemies no longer trouble us, since in fact we are always poor pilgrims and have no definite place? Are we not persecuted and continually afflicted by the wicked and the enemies of the truth of God? And so what he's saying is, as to us, particularly to us in the ministry, if it's real, what does it mean? For instance, I could take a modern illustration. Now, if you study Scottish history, let's say, from the time of the Reformation, the 16th century through the late 19th century, it's one of the things that's most amazing in it is how very often it has been not only a spiritual advantage, but an intellectual and a cultural advantage to have been raised in a manse, to be the son of a minister. It's amazing, say, for instance, the 18th century Renaissance in the Scottish universities, those people for whom so many of the buildings at George Square in Edinburgh are named, Robertson and Ferguson and all that. Nearly all of these great men in Scotland in the 18th century, and indeed so many in the 17th and the 19th, the leading judges and statesmen and professors and scientists, were sons of the manse, sons of ministers. And in many respects, it seems to have been a great advantage to have been raised in a manse and gave you certain openings educationally and all sorts of things. But today in the 20th century, the late 20th century, when all of Western society has gone so much more secular, and when the church has lost so much of the respect and the position it once had in the culture, it's not automatic, as perhaps, well, it's never automatic, but let's say it's less likely today than it once was that the sons of ministers are given all these scholarships and all these openings that would open the professions to them. And indeed, on the contrary, it seems both in the United States and as well as here, that being raised in a manse, at least as far as finances and education, can sometimes seem to put children at a disadvantage. But that on the one side, I don't want to push that too far. But if Christ is who Calvin says he is, and more importantly, who the Word says he is, if Christ is who the Word says he is, and we're his preachers, and he incarnates the riches of the temple, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, that Christ has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And if we and our household are actually united to this Christ, who is the replacement of the temple, so that all these blessings that we have in him, prudence, wisdom, righteousness, holiness, are daily flowing into us, into our household, we haven't the least to be depressed or embittered about the worst of the sociological changes. For after all, our children's future does not depend on sociological conditions, but on Christ. And so Calvin says this sermon, the whole matter fits together very well. He means the riches that we have in Christ, and yet the undoubted fact that we have these struggles and we have these things against us. The matter fits together very well when we realize that even though we wander and tramp here and there, still we are always sustained by the hand of God. Even though we are persecuted, we shall have victory in the midst of our combat. Moreover, we must understand that the kingdom of Christ is spiritual. And he goes on to say what it means, the spirituality of the kingdom of Christ, and that comes before any material consideration. Then he goes on to say, though, that even though the kingdom is spiritual, it does make physical differences in our lives and in our families. He says this, speaking of saying to David, I will build you a house. To build a house is to give an estate to someone. That, therefore, does not mean persons nor multitudes of goods, but it means God will make David prosper, not only in his person, but also in his offspring, as we see by the flow of the text. He goes on to say this, it's very useful for us to understand how God worked with David. And he goes on to say that God did some things that David wasn't looking for. It turned out to the greater blessing of David, and he does that to us. He blesses us in a way that, first of all, will sometimes seem like a disappointment or a hurt or a curse, but God's hand is working ultimately to bless and prosper us and our offspring. He says, we would like God universally to fulfill all our desires in everything. We would like not only for him to have mercy on us, but for him to give us instructions so he would help us in the way which we have thought up. And then we ask why he has not done it this way. Now that is how we would like to subject God to our own appetite. Well, the Lord refuses many of our requests because they are excessive. But be that as it may, there are different ways which are strange to us that he works. And through it all, he does much more for us than we could ever hope. God is all the time doing more for you and your offspring than you could ever hope. Even though it first seems to come as a slap in the face. Now here's a man who is sick, says Calvin. He would like God immediately to give him health. There's another who is poor. He would like to have his cellar full of wine and his granary full of wheat and to have great income from rent and revenue. Well, God reserves such things to himself, for he knows what is best for us. However, to him who wishes to have health, a grace more appropriate to his salvation is granted. He who is afflicted with poverty, while God does not give him riches by which he might cut his throat,
still he will sustain him in a way that will be much better for him than if God had given him the riches he desired. Therefore, according to the external appearance, God refuses what we ask him for sometimes. But, however, he gives us much more indeed in unknown ways. As we have said, he goes on to say that our place is to place ourselves in his will. And the more our will gets in line with the will of God, the more our praying will get in line with the prayers of Jesus. And the Father always hears the prayers when he hears the voice of Jesus ringing through our voice as we pray. Let preachers realize the riches they have in Christ. And then D, the fourth point and the last one. And I appreciate you sticking with me. Let preachers proclaim the word, for that is the means God uses to effect union of sinners with Christ and to strengthen and enrich the union of the saints with Christ and all the blessing that that union brings. Let us proclaim the word. In the Institutes, Book 4, 17:20, he says this, "In order to testify to this spiritual mystery, which can be neither seen by the eye nor comprehended by the human understanding," he means the mystery of our union with Christ, "you can't see it and you really can't understand it with your mind," representation, all of that. These are hard concepts to get hold of. But in order to effect it, to bring it into pass, the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments has been appointed. We need the gospel to be preached and the sacraments to be administered. And that brings into effect, as the Holy Spirit chooses to bless it to his elect, their union with the Lord. In his sermon on Acts, chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, Calvin shows how the Holy Spirit uses the word to bring this union of the soul and Christ into effect. That is, the Holy Spirit comes and unites us to the Lord Jesus Christ, breathes his resurrection life into us, and one of the first effects of that breathing of Christ's resurrection life into us is that he awakens saving faith. In other words, the Spirit awakens faith, which bonds us into union with the Lord. In his commentary on John 5, verse 11, and also his commentary on 1 John 4, he shows, and I quote, "Faith enables us to partake of the life made available through the death of Christ. And faith actually unites us to Christ and inserts us into his body, creating the bond that enables us to enjoy Christ and his blessings." Well now, my brothers, you can see the importance of regular expository preaching and of prayer meetings to get unction on that preaching, since that is what God uses to make union with Christ a reality in this needy world. Romans 10, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by" what? "The word of God." You might say, but doesn't union with Christ depend on predestination, not on preaching and faith? But let me give you a good answer from Calvin for that, from his Sermon 40. He says, "Let us not be like those fanatics who, when one speaks of the predestination of God, say, 'Well, it's all the same to me. It does not matter to me what will happen, since God has determined everything beforehand, for his counsel will always be accomplished.' In other words, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to pray. If God's elected me, it'll be fine. If he hasn't, you couldn't do it anyway." He says, but that's not the right way to approach it. He says, "Now here are two inseparable things. On the one hand, God ordains what pleases him concerning us. And when it pleases him to love us, it will be known to us afterwards and testified by the doctrine of the gospel." You know the love of God in the doctrine of the gospel, you see. "And yet if we want to be assured of our election and of this free goodness of God by which he has chosen and adopted us as his children, let us add faith to what is shown us in the gospel. And let us follow the rule which is given us in the first chapter of St. John, referring to John 1:12. That is, whosoever shall believe in the Son of God shall be considered a child of God. Let us therefore believe in Jesus Christ in order to have the ratification of this promise within ourselves. Let us have such confidence in it that we may always be able with certainty to persevere in calling on the name of God until we have arrived in His glory and in the possession of the inheritance which He has promised us. In other words, he's saying, if you want assurance and you want to know the reality, take these gospel promises, look out of yourself, look to Christ, go on your knees before God, go on your face before God and plead it and look to Him and pray. And you'll know His blessing. And then, of course, you'll understand that was rooted in decision made long before you were born or long before the hills were brought forth in God's predestinating love. But you start with the gospel and you remain with the gospel. And the preaching of that gospel is what makes the love of God that unites sinners to Himself the reality. Think of it. The privilege of that God has called us to be preachers. And that through our preaching, Christ is going down in the pews of that congregation using our frail words insofar as they're anointed by His living Spirit to unite men and women to Himself in the bonds of eternal life and blessing. What a privilege to be a preacher, scaring as it nearly always is. In his Sermon 4, Calvin deals with the importance of frequent expository preaching. I can tell you he would not have accepted this theory that preaching a sermon one time a week is enough in a church. Indeed, he preached six times a week on alternate weeks. Six times every week on alternate weeks in his later ministry. And he teaches that we need to have very frequent exposition of God's Word because that is what God will use to bring the blessings of Christ to this generation, the preaching. He says, and I quote from Sermon 4, "So to know God's guidance, let us be aware that we must diligently read and have our ears wide open from morning till evening to the exposition of Holy Scripture. Unless God gives us His Scripture, we will still be confused." He says, "There are many who will return from the sermon much more ignorant than they came, because they're only interested in ceremony and come out of duty. They may even bring books with them to make a good show. Maybe they're showing off they know Hebrew, so they bring a big Hebrew Bible. They know Greek, so they bring Greek New Testament. They know Latin and they know French and all that to drag it into St. Peter's Cathedral. And their concern is that they're being seen. But they only mutter without any understanding and derive no profit from the Word of God because they have not applied their spirit to it." He says, on the contrary, we must humble ourselves before God, recognizing not only the weakness and insensitivity of our spirit, but our ignorance, unless God give us reason and understanding, which we must pray for. And hence the importance, my beloved, of faithfulness in the prayer meeting. The prayer meeting has got to pray. Sensitiveness to the death of Christ and to the love of God in Jesus. Open them up to Him. The Holy Spirit has to do that and to anoint the preacher. He says we must pray God to give us that. So he believes in the importance of regular, frequent expository preaching and of prayer backing up the preaching. And then he has a section that I don't quote too much about how, in the same Sermon 4, how when we preach the Word, that Jesus is coming into the congregation and pouring His blessing into those that are listening. Now he believes there's a tremendous transaction takes place when we're preaching in the power of the Spirit, that the risen Jesus is in the congregation moving around pouring these blessings of knowledge of God, glory, forgiveness, redemption, power, wisdom, joy, sometimes sorrow that is a prelude to joy. Jesus is there pouring His blessings as the preaching goes on. Well, you know, as a seminary professor, and I know this would be true of Sinclair and those of you that are older ministers, Mr. Steele and Mr. Phillip, the experience, people, younger ministers will often ring us sometimes at night, hurting for things that have been said or been done in the particular church to which they've gone. The person that'll smile sweetly at the door and then go in, on Monday in the shops up and down the town putting a knife in your back. Maybe say that was a nice sermon and then go tell people how terrible it was. Of course, I used to have them at Dillon's say, come out to the front door and say, nice weather we're having, preacher, or how's your mother? So at least I appreciated the fact that they wouldn't go and say one thing and another. But the reactions you can get to preaching, the things that will happen when you have a living ministry, the way the devil will be unloosed upon you when you've got, you're determined that men and women, as far as you're able to be a vessel of the Spirit, shall be brought into union with Christ, and you give everything up for that to be effected, and the devil comes loose in the powers of hell, and you see the hypocrisy and the corruption in the church and the leaders of the church. And others do too, and you could give it all up and close out. But you see, my beloved, when we realize what is happening in our ministry, what God is doing, that the risen Jesus is coming down under the veil of the Word and sometimes a sacrament, and He's moving in the midst, drawing sinners to Himself, regenerating them, resurrecting them, converting them, building them up, putting the fruits of His grace in them. That Jesus is transforming this world through this congregation, and we begin to think about it and realize it, and we calm down before the Lord, and then we realize that sometimes we'd like to leave town, yet we could never quit. We could never quit because we're in Christ as we're preaching, and He's bringing others into union with Himself through the preaching, poor as our preaching may be. I want to address something here, and I'm coming near the end. But I think Calvin would say to us today about the shape of the ministry we have, about the influence of preaching backed by prayer with the Holy Spirit's unction, that is still God's major appointed way of bringing the blessings of Christ to the world. I want to mention here a controversial matter, though I hope I do not mention it in any way in a controversial spirit. And that's the influential theory, at least in some quarters, of power evangelism emanating from Southern California, especially the ministry of Reverend John Wimber, who I believe is certainly a true man of God, though I'm not able to accept his theory at this point. His theory holds, this power evangelism, that straight preaching of the Word is not enough to win the world today. You must have along with it manifestations of spiritual healing in the congregation or other types of sign gifts. That otherwise the worship service will be too academic and too theoretical. That it will be lacking supernatural power with young people and with secular people. Now, I think it's important that we give an answer to this. Because if that school of thought is right, we're seriously mistaken in the kind of ministry for which we all stand. First, I want to say, I do believe in divine healing. It surely is, I should think, scriptural for the elders of the church to come together when requested to do so and to anoint the sick with oil. Pray over them. I've certainly practiced it from time to time over the years. And I can say and give all the glory to God. One of my own children that had about a year ago a very serious eye injury and almost totally lost his eyesight at age 12. We had him prayed for, and so many of you here were joining us in prayer, and we bless you for it. And God supernaturally healed the child and brought the parts of the retina back together and gave him as much sight after the near disastrous injury as he had before it. So I know that God can heal when it's in accordance with His will. And sometimes, as Calvin was saying in that earlier quote, sometimes His greatest gift to us may not be health. It may be to remove us. It may be more poor health. It's the greatest thing he could give us. But when he wants to, he can heal us, yes. But secondly, saying that I do believe in healing, and no problem with that, if it's done decently and in order, I must strongly deny that healings or any other ancillary signs are needed in a worship service to reinforce the reality and the authority of God's Word. There are two good reasons why, and probably more, but at least two I want to mention. Why God's Word, if it's proclaimed in the power of the Spirit, is backed up with a prayer meeting. Doesn't need one thing added to it other than, let's say, the sacraments, which are a visible word. Two reasons why it's sufficient. First, the inspired Word of God shines in its own light. The Reformers spoke of autopistos, self-authenticating, as a characteristic of the Holy Scriptures, that they shine in their own light, and when they're proclaimed, they have a way of getting out into the heart of the youth, into the heart of the secular man and woman, so proud of their self-sufficiency. And can say, this comes from your God. This reality here, you're in danger here, maybe there's hope here. That the Word of God, part of its inspiration is, it's able to convince men of its truth. It bears witness to its heavenly origin. And secondly, the reason we don't need anything added in the service to the preaching of God's Word and the other elements of a proper worship service, including sacraments, of course, is that when you preach Jesus Christ, I'm assuming it's backed in prayer for the Holy Spirit's unction, when you preach this Jesus Christ, you have automatically entered a supernatural atmosphere in which the risen Lord is moving, in which, when he chooses to do so, he may quicken the spiritual dead into resurrection life, granting men eternal life, raising them from the spiritual dead to live forever. That's supernatural. Uplifting Christians that are down, changing them, transforming them, helping them, putting the lineaments of the likeness of Jesus into them. That's supernatural. Shedding heavenly mercies all around. I want to testify to you that the eternal salvation of a lost soul, if that's really true, is surely a greater thing even than a physical healing. And when the word is preached, we automatically, definitely, are in an atmosphere that is more than human. It is superhuman because God is there. And Christ is there. And so what we need is not something different, but let us be more humble and more faithful and more fervent to what we know is right. Now, I want to conclude these remarks on preaching in the whole paper by emphasizing that our preaching, all our preaching, all our praying, all our actions are to be centered in and pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Calvin always talks about that, it seems to me, when he deals with assurance. He's always working around saying, now look at Jesus. Look out of yourself. Look at Jesus. Let our preaching, let us be remembered when we leave a place. May we be remembered as a man whose preaching was saying over all those years, look at Jesus, look to Jesus. We preach Christ, and his Holy Spirit uses our preaching to draw men with cords of love into an inseparable bundle of life and blessing with himself. And so Calvin says in this Sermon 26, this about how our preaching must be centered on Jesus and how our thinking must be centered on Jesus. He is dealing with 2 Corinthians 1:20. All the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. He says, We can never be convinced and assured of the promises of God without looking to our Lord Jesus Christ, who in the words of St. Paul is the yea and the amen. In other words, how can you be assured that this promise of forgiveness, let's say from Psalm 51, will really apply to you? He says you've got to come to Psalm 51 through Jesus. And all the promises of guidance and help, you come to the promises through Jesus and it will come alive to you. It will become yours insofar as you come to it through Jesus. Paul says by this verse that we cannot be assured of the promises of God except by this means our faith must be founded in Jesus Christ. He says, while the truth of God is certainly infallible in itself, you see, there's no lack of authority in the Scriptures. That's objectively true, infallible. Still, it is impossible for us to feel the fruit and virtue of it in our own lives except in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice that word in. We're in Christ, and in this Christ we can feel the power and the usefulness and the personal application of all these promises that we gather up and preach through the Scriptures. And he says, why? Even if someone has preached to us 100 times about the power of God, and we have conceived what it really is insofar as we dull, frail creatures can, and even if someone has also spoken to us about the goodness and virtues of God, still we could never be assured that He is our Father and accepts us as our children unless we go to the source of our adoption, that He has elected us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we may find grace in and through Him. He says we must keep this Lord Jesus Christ before our eyes and remember that He has made us accepted in His beloved. Instead of having to hate us for our sins, He's saying, when you come to the promises of Scripture, you'll suddenly remember your sins. And you say, well, that can't apply to me because I'm a sinner. Now, how are you going to handle that? How will you teach your congregation to handle that? How can a sinner get hold of a promise of God? He says, remember this. Instead of having to hate us for our sins, He is so reconciled to us that we're His beloved children insofar as we are members of our head. And John Owen has a wonderful section in his book, Death of Death and the Death of Christ, on this very verse, 2 Corinthians 1:20, on how all the promises of God, that's the promises of the covenant, are made over to us in the mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we get the promises through our union with Christ. A beautiful section of John Owen. In other words, yea and amen means ratifying the covenant. God is saying to us when we come with these promises, pleading these promises, God says to us, yes, 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 because we come in Christ. Now let me just close in mentioning two things. Let me try to put this in my words rather than in Calvin's words. What it means that we, all the promises of God are yea and amen to us, insofar as we're united to Christ. For instance, how could we claim Psalm 24 that we love to sing before communion, both in the Church of Scotland and in many of our Presbyterian churches in the Carolinas and the southern states? We sing this, whose hands are clean, whose heart is pure and unto vanity, who hath not lifted up his soul, nor sworn deceitfully. But that's the very problem. We may come to the communion feeling our hands are dirty and my heart a fountain of filth. Yes, true. But I don't claim this blessed pre-communion promise in my name. I am in Christ when I come to communion. Romans 6 says, I've been baptized into His death. I'm presenting myself as one alive from the dead in Him. And in Him these things are true of me. And I can sing it with all my soul. Ye gates, lift up your heads, ye doors that last for aye be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter me. Or to change the illustration, what about when I get ready to go to the pulpit to preach? Then it may be conscience, it may be the devil. It will begin to beat me in the head sometimes with sins I may not have thought of for days or weeks or years. Or maybe he'll hit me with a vague uneasiness that I It's hard to trace down what's wrong, but I'm just terribly uneasy. And he'll say, "You idiot. You wretch. What business do you have speaking to these people? They're better than you, and you know how bad they are, and you're worse." Yes, but then I remember, I'm not in this pulpit to preach in my name and proclaim my non-existent virtue. I'm here in Jesus' name. And I can get up on my feet when I remember that I'm in Him. And my soul can begin to sing with Charles Wesley, "Jesus, the name high over all, in hell or sea or sky. Angels and men before it fall, and devils fear and fly. And my beloved brethren, God gets me once more onto preaching ground. Power to preach is my looking to Jesus. The message I preach is that all the promises of God in Jesus are amen, in Jesus are yes. So all our preaching is to be pointing people to Him." Conclude with this little poem. Remember the Corrie ten Boom that all of you will know about, once appearing at a Billy Graham rally. I was watching it on television, giving her testimony of how she, her family hid the Jews and so forth in Amsterdam during the Second War. And she concluded her testimony with this little poem. "Look around you, be distressed. Look within you, be depressed. Look to Jesus, be at rest." Now I want to finish by asking you to bow. I want to read the concluding prayer that Calvin gives of his Sermon 23. And let's make it our prayer. "Now let us prostrate ourselves before the majesty of our gracious God, recognizing all the faults of which we're guilty before Him, praying that it may please Him to make us participants in the favors which are promised to us in union with Christ. And may we always be able to keep coming back to our Lord Jesus Christ. And may He receive us in His name. Although we are poor sinners, may we always obtain His mercy. And may the favors which are promised us in Jesus not only be fulfilled in our lives, but may they serve to confirm us in the hope of the eternal kingdom until we have reached it. And may we learn to bend our neck beneath His rod, knowing that it is for our profit. And may our sadness be so moderated that what will seem bitter to us at the time may not sicken us from tasting His goodness in the midst of our afflictions, since we know that it will all be turned to our final salvation. And may He grant this grace not only to us, but to all people and nations of the earth. Amen."